All right, well, Cascades, we're going to jump into the teaching portion of our service and have a question. Well, actually, really more of a comment. If you've ever been next to a loved one in the minutes before they pass on from life to death, you remember what they told you. You cherish those words. Sometimes, it might not be that you actually knew that they were going to pass. And so when you find out they pass, you actually go back to the very last things that they said to you. And still, you cherish those words. They're weighty, they're significant, they take on a whole new meaning in light of what happened afterwards. And that's what we are doing over the next 6 weeks as we look at Jesus' famous last words. We want to carve out time to reflect and think on what he has said. See, the cross is the center of human history. It is the climax of the story of humanity. And it's crucial to our understanding, not just of human history, but also humanity's destiny. We need to look at the events of the cross, of Jesus' death and resurrection. They are the decisive event that changed everything for humanity and all of God's created order. They help us understand life now and life in the past. And what Jesus said on the cross, there's actually seven statements that he made on the cross. And what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is just look at six of them, but they help us understand what's going on as he hangs from the cross. He's not a victim. He's ruling from the cross as king. And the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all note Jesus' last words. In each account, they choose to have a different emphasis, but you'll see things like, Father, forgive them. We hear Jesus say, I thirst. We hear Jesus say, it is finished. That into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are just some of what he says there. Today, we're going to look at just one of them. And so if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 34. Now, we're working on trying to figure out how to get some slides up. So right now, I don't think you're going to see it onto my side. And so you're just going to have to grab your Bible if you didn't have it next to you and open it up. It's totally okay if it takes you a little while. We're going to be Luke 23, verse 32. And that's where we're going to start. This is what it says. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord Jesus, as we have opened up the scriptures, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see you, to hear you. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would move in us to see how your love has been poured out into our hearts through what you did on the cross. We pray this in your name. Amen. Often when you and I, we hear about horrible things in the past or even current events, they grieve us. It might be that we hear about things that happened in the Second World War at concentration camps, or what happened in the 90s in Rwanda with the Hutus and the Tutsis. It could be that you hear about things going on today in China with the Uyghur people, or migrants fleeing Latin America, Central America due to gangs and natural disasters. And as they flee their home country to try to come up north, they get kidnapped and killed by other gangs in these other countries. And it grieves us to hear about these horrible things. There's something that upsets us because we know these things are illegal. They're not the way things are supposed to be. They're either against the law there or against international law. But here's the thing about crucifixion. It was legal. It was done by the state. It was carried out by the law. It was common. For example, in the 70s BC, Spartacus, he was a slave and a gladiator. He led a rebellion against the Roman Republic, and he led other slaves to rebel and actually fight against the Roman Republic. And this group grew to about tens of thousands of people who fought against the Romans. And ultimately, they were defeated. And in this battle that happened, there were about 6,000 slaves who survived. And it's reported that the Romans in one day crucified all of them. People in these times, they witnessed crucifixions. Crucifixions were normal. They were common. You would walk by a person hanging from a cross as you walk past the city walls of the city you were entering into. These people would be naked and bloodied. They'd be entirely exposed to the elements and everything. They would have had no way to relieve themselves but to do it in public. People knew what crucifixion smelled like. They knew what it sounded like. They knew what it looked like. Death was excruciatingly slow. It could take even longer than a day to die on a cross. And often it could happen, you would die not from the wounds of bleeding, but actually from asphyxiation, because your body would no longer be able to hold you up. And so you would just collapse, and in that moment you would die. It was supposed to be horrendous, and it was supposed to be public. It was reserved for criminals of the worst kind, people who were not viewed upon as worthy to live. That's what the cross was declaring. You're not worthy to live. You were scum. You were despised. You were low. And often, if not always, it was people who led insurrections, who were part of insurrections, people who rebelled against the Roman Empire as a way of saying, this is what happens when you rebel against us. Sometimes when people would be crucified, they would tie them to the cross. But gospel writers, they tell us that Jesus, his hands and his feet were nailed to this wood plank. Before the cross would be lifted up, they would put like a plaque right above their head, and it would tell you whatever they had done. And in Jesus' case, it said, King of the Jews. Now, some people were upset by that at the time. They're saying, no, you shouldn't call him King of the Jews. You got to say he claimed to be King of the Jews. But Pilate chose to leave it as King of the Jews. And this was meant to be a mockery of Jesus. Just like the purple robe and the crown of thorns that were placed on him were supposed to mock him. Fleming Routledge says this, the mocking of Jesus, the spitting and scorn, the inversion of his kingship, the studious dethronement with the king, the crown of thorns and purple robe, all were part of a deliberate procedure of shaming that unfolded in several stages, of which crucifixion itself was only the culmination. There was this whole process that was meant to actually just shame the person who was to be crucified. The cross was, all of it was supposed to be shameful. Yet Jesus had nothing to be ashamed of. He didn't deserve to be shamed. Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. And if you read in your Bible, if you got your Bible open, go to verse 14 of Luke 23 says this. This is Pilate. He comes out and he said to them, the crowd, he says, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. I found no guilt deserving of death, your translation might say. No guilt deserving of death. If you go to verse 22, same chapter, you see Pilate will say this again. He says, a third time he came to them, why? What evil has he done? In response to them saying, crucify him, crucify him. He's like, I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. There's this picture here that the gospel writer Luke wants you to see, which is that Jesus did not deserve to be shamed. He did not deserve to be crucified. He didn't do anything deserving of death. He was innocent. The political or legal figure here, Pilate, is saying he's innocent. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve it. And yet these religious leaders and the crowd are there are chanting and clamoring for Jesus to be crucified. See, Jesus endured the cross despising its shame, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But what did he have to be ashamed of? Nothing. He was innocent. And on the cross there, Jesus, he cries out. You see, all these things that I just unpacked about crucifixion, the gospel writers actually don't really spend very much time on the ugliness of the cross. And there's probably a couple reasons for that. One might just be that it was so common that everybody knew. You didn't have to spend time on it. But the other part of it is because they actually want you not to so much focus on the crucifixion and what the act is, and more so on who is on the cross and what is happening, the significance of it. And so they emphasize what Jesus says. And what does he say there? He doesn't say, "Father, strike them down with lightning." These wicked people who are rejecting their king. He doesn't say, "Father, I am not down with this. I'm getting off." He doesn't say, "This is ridiculous. It's not worth it. Why would we waste our time with these people? Look at them." He doesn't say any of those things. What does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He says, "Father." He is talking to his heavenly Father in this place of excruciating pain, where death is on the doorstep. And he's saying, "Father, Father." His relationship with the Father is intact right there. This is an act of love and trust. He is trusting his Father, and it is costing him his life. He loved his Father so much. He knew his Father at his core was good, and he would obey and entrust himself to his heavenly Father's will over and above his own. See, this isn't like our earthly dads. Our earthly dads can get it wrong. Our earthly dads, even when they try their best, can miss the mark. Some of us didn't even grow up with great dads, so this idea of a good, trustworthy father is really hard for us to actually connect with the picture when we hear someone say, "Our heavenly Father." We don't like that idea, but God is not like the fathers of this world. He is good in every way. He is righteous and generous and gracious. And it's to that, to him, that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus' request is for God to forgive the people who are clamoring for his death. Think about that. Clamoring for his death. Forgive the people who have driven nails into his hands, the religious leaders who have demanded for his death, the political leaders who failed to do what is just, for the people who just joined in and mocked him. He's saying, "Father, forgive all of them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who is before them. Forgive them." See, Jesus is asking for God to forgive us at our worst. Everything that is horrible about humanity that you and I have either read about, experienced, or ever committed, all of that, Jesus is at that point that he is actually saying, "Father, forgive them." To quote Fleming Routledge, in the cross we see the most, quote, sadistic and inhuman impulses that lie within us. And Jesus is asking the Father to forgive us of all of it. This sounds ridiculous when you think about it. How can someone ask this? This is the very heart of God. And Jesus reveals what God is like because he himself is God, the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate. He is praying for the broken people who have committed these horrible and sadistic acts, and he is asking his Father to show them mercy, to forgive them. Jesus prays for his enemies in the moment where they are committing their most evil acts. And his first act on the throne that is the cross, Jesus requests that his Father forgive his enemies. How's that for a king? From the throne of God is a declaration of forgiveness. Hear that wherever you are today. That's our king. And this is the thing about forgiveness. See, Jesus is asking for forgiveness, and in one sense, he's asking for those in the moment that are right before him. But in another sense, at a deeper level, he is asking for forgiveness for you and I as well. The crowd's greatest need in that moment is the same need we have, and it's to be forgiven. What you and I need is forgiveness. We need it like we need air to breathe. And on one level, we don't like asking for forgiveness because that means we actually have to say we were wrong in some way, that we did something wrong. It requires admitting that we missed the mark, that something's actually not quite right about us. There's an issue of pride here. Who loves to say, I was wrong? Who walks around saying, hey, did you know I was wrong about that? Yeah, I was just wrong. I was totally wrong. I totally got it. I missed it. I wasn't even trying to get it right. I didn't care. No one likes to walk around doing that. Yet on another level, we all yearn for forgiveness, to be accepted despite our failures, despite getting all these things wrong. See, our great fear is actually to be fully known and be rejected, that we would make ourselves known, all of our weaknesses, all of our mistakes, and yet not be welcomed in, but rejected. And what we see on the cross is Jesus actually seeing humanity at our worst, experiencing it, and actually opening his arms and saying, Father, forgive them. The Bible, when it talks about sin, which is what you and I need to be forgiven of, it talks about it in three ways. It talks about sin, transgression, and iniquity. And you can see all three of these in Psalm 51. So if you have your Bible open, turn there with me. I don't think we're going to be able to get it up on the screen. No, it is. Never mind. Sweet. All right, so still turn there anyways. It's always good to see it in front of you. Psalm 51. Some of you will know this is a famous Psalm of David. In the very first verse, you see the first two verses, it says this. I'm reading out of the ESV, so your translation might be different. Have mercy on me, God, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See those three things? Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Sin literally means missing the mark. It's missing the mark. If you're an archer, you're shooting at a bullseye, you missed. You were aiming for what was the bullseye, but you missed. You weren't trying to miss, you just did. That's what sin, that's what it literally means. And so when we talk about sin, we've missed the mark. What mark is it? It's God's glorious standard, Paul writes in Romans. His standard, what he intends for humanity. We were actually supposed to reflect him, we're told, in Genesis 1, that we were made in the image of God. Yet we fail to actually reflect him to all of creation and to other human beings. We've missed the marks, and it's not intentional. It's a mistake. I don't know about you, but I often miss the mark when I operate out of fear. I miss God's glorious standard when I operate out of fear. Sometimes, though, I just miss the mark, not when I'm afraid. I might just be tired, or I might not be afraid. I might be happy. I might be well-rested, and I still miss the mark. I missed the mark. Transgressions is different. See, it refers to the intentional, willful crossing of God's boundaries. It's not a mistake. You actually wanted to do it. This is you Actually, for those of you who went up to Anvil, you remember they used to put up, maybe they still do this, they put up signs that say, you know, do not cross this boundary here. Do not go beyond this point. You are leaving the grounds of this camp, right? You and sometimes in certain spots, you know that there's actually other people's property. It's not Anvil's. It belongs to someone else. And you're not to go beyond that point. This transgressions is saying, I see the sign, I don't care. I want to actually transgress that boundary and go beyond. This is us using our phone while driving. We know it's against the law. But I just got to check that message. Or I just got to swipe away that notification. It's distracting me. Oh, I just got to change the song. The kids really don't like that song. Right? This is more voluntary. It's rebellion. You're violating the sign and the authority of the person who put the sign there. We know these laws, but we still reject them and rebel against them. We transgress against them. That's what transgression is. Third, iniquity. Iniquity is this word that's really hard to translate directly, but it's like this twistedness, or maybe more offensively, it could be like pervertedness. It's this thing in us that makes us just keep missing the mark. It's the thing that makes us want to transgress. It's this twistedness. This sin, the Bible uses sin sometimes as like a catch-all for all three of these. It's humanity's defining illness. All of us have it. We're all enslaved by it, and it prevents us from being free and pursuing God's goodness. It pollutes our heart, our life, our relationships with one another and with God. It leaves its wake everywhere. It colors the way we see God, the way we see others, the way we see ourselves. When Jesus is on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, he's asking the Father to wipe clean our sin, our iniquity, our transgressions. During the Second World War, there was this lady, her name was Corrie ten Boom. Some of you know her really well, you love her, some of you have never really heard about her. Corrie ten Boom and her sister were motivated by their faith in Jesus during the Second World War, and they opened up their home to Jewish refugees and members of the resistance movement. They hid them in their home, at the top of their home. And for a while, it was kept a secret. No one really knew about it, but eventually word got out, and Nazi soldiers came and raided their home. Corrie ten Boom and about 30 others were arrested, including her sister and her father. Her father would die 6 days later. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to political concentration camps, along with the people. Actually, the people that were hidden up there, the Jewish refugees, they didn't find them, they got released. But Corrie, she was taken to these camps with her sister, and eventually to death camp. And it was at death camp that her sister, Betsy, would die. And somehow, through a clerical error, Corrie ten Boom was actually released from this camp. And after the war ended, Corrie would actually go around and speaking about forgiveness. And she would tell the story. And she tells this one story when she was in Germany. And there, after sharing, she recognized a man who was there who happened to be a Nazi guard at her camp. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. She remembered walking by him. She felt this cold anger as she saw him. And now this Nazi guard was a Christian. And he came to her and said, I became a Christian. And I know I did horrible things, but I received God's forgiveness. And I have asked God for an opportunity to meet one of my victims and ask for their forgiveness. And then he said to her, Fraulein ten Boom, once you were forgiven, will you forgive me? How would you respond in that moment? where you see this person that inflicted so much pain to you, not just to you, but to thousands of other people, how would you respond? This is how Corrie ten Boom responded. "And I could not. I couldn't," she says. "I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. I was not able. I could not. I could only hate him." And then she said, "Thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who was given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness." That same moment I was free, she said, and I could say, "Brother, give me your hand." And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arm. "You will never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies." "Can you forgive?" "No," she said. "I can't either," she said. "But he can. He can. God can forgive. He has the power to forgive all sin." And what Corrie ten Boom did is what God's love in her heart enabled her to do. It is what God first did for humanity, and it's what we can do through his love. Forgiveness is central to his character. God can forgive. And when she forgave, it was like this torrent of love was unleashed upon this Nazi soldier who became a Christian. This massive wave of grace that came upon him. Grace that she had the power to release through Jesus. And this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. But Jesus' forgiveness is greater than that of Corrie ten Boom's. Jesus forgives before we even ask it, before we even know him. It's available. His work on the cross was for all time. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," he is saying, "Father, I know you can forgive of sin, transgression, iniquity, all of that crookedness in their life, all of the times they willfully rebelled, all of the times they accidentally just got it wrong. You forgive. I know you can. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the way that this forgiveness is made available for you and I is through his death. In 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 19, it says this: "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Romans 5:10 says, "We were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Jesus had to die. Why? Why did he have to die? Well, Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Hebrews will unpack and give you this picture that there was always a sacrifice that was necessary to something innocent. A lamb had to die on our behalf before to pay for the sins of omission, the ones we did, the things we didn't fulfill that God called his people to. But now, Jesus has become this sacrifice once and for all. He had to die for you and I, for the forgiveness of our sins. See, the sin, the consequences of these things, of iniquity, transgression, it's death. It's God's judgment. Judgment to one and one thing only, evil. It's rebellion against God. And God isn't vindictive. He's the author of life. And rejection of all that is ultimately good and true, that's what happens when we sin. We're rejecting that. The destruction that comes, it comes from this separation from the author of life. What happens when you're separated from life? Death. Fleming Routledge, he will say this: "We are responsible," "we are responsible before God for sin, and yet we are unable to liberate ourselves from its grip. We're in a desperate situation, deserving God's wrath and marked out for his judgment, each of us individually and all of us collectively. Tim Keller will say this. He says, true forgiveness will always entail suffering. There's a debt of wrong and offense that's been made, and it doesn't just go away. Someone has to pay. Either the one who wrongs someone has to suffer, or the one who was wronged has to absorb it. And what Jesus does is he absorbs it on the cross. You see, he's not just asking the Father to forgive us, he is earning our forgiveness. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus took on our sin. The shame, he bore it. All that shame that he didn't deserve, he bore our shame. God made Jesus to be sin, though he had never sinned, for our sake. This is how Fleming Rutledge will put it. She says, the Son of God absorbed all of that, the sin, the shame, drew it into himself, all the cruelty of the human race, and came to focus in him. Jesus wasn't just praying for our forgiveness, he was earning it. He was doing what you and I could never do on our own. Jesus chose to forgive because it's the only way he could stop the cycle of evil and wrongs, the cycle of madness. The only way to forgive sins of all of humanity was by suffering and dying. He made it available for anyone who would turn to him. And this is why Jesus stays on the cross. When the Jewish religious leaders scoff at him, if you read in Luke 23, you could see what they say. They say, he saved others. If you read with me in verse 35, the people stood by watching, and the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen ones. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? If you're really the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ, save yourself. In order to save us, though, Jesus had to stay. It wasn't weakness that kept him on the cross. It was love. He chose to stay there. In order to save you and I, he had to die. In order for our sins, our iniquity, our transgression, all of the twistedness, for us to be forgiven and washed clean and set free from it, Jesus had to die. Father, forgive them. These are words of love. And these are words that set free. And so in light of that, I just want to ask, what is an appropriate response to this? How do we respond to Jesus' words, Father, forgive them? I want to offer us three things. The first is this. We need to behold Jesus. We need to look at him. See who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is fully man and fully God. He makes known to us what God is like. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, John the Baptizer says this in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Gaze upon the Lamb who dies for you, who offers to take away your sin. See, the reason the gospel writers don't emphasize the crucifixion is because they want you to see Jesus. How amazing he is, how gracious he is, his great love for you, how he takes the sin away. But you have to see what he's doing for you on the cross. You do have to see what it costs him. There's that great hymn that says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What we need to see is that in Jesus, we worship a God who enters into the evil and brokenness of our world. He comes to us. He sees us at our ugliest. And he doesn't turn away. He doesn't flinch. He still loves us. He doesn't turn back. He takes on the sin, the wickedness, all of it. And so for this reason, we cannot just look at him and who he is. We have to confess our sin to him. He's not shocked by it. He's not pushed away by it. He doesn't avoid you. He actually comes to you and says, forgiveness is available for you. He's earned it. That's our second thing. We need to confess our sin. This is to bring out our sin into the open, to acknowledge it, to divulge it to God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is what Jesus offers and makes available to us. Now, if we confess it, he's faithful and just because he's paid it all. Confess your sins to Jesus. It's only by looking at our sin. We don't like to do this. It makes us feel icky, uncomfortable. We just don't like it. But when we do this, we are able to understand the extent of his love and his grace as we gaze on him. Jesus, I missed the mark here. What I would encourage you to do is to right now pray to him. Jesus, I confess I missed the mark. I wanted to be a great dad, mom, husband, wife. I wanted to be a great worker. I wanted to insert whatever that thing is. And honestly, Lord, I've failed. I missed the mark. I've actually been more like, and you put it in whatever it is. I've been selfish, impatient. I've been unkind. I've been judgmental. I've been bitter. I've been lazy. Whatever it is, I need your forgiveness, Jesus. Confess your transgressions. Jesus, I knew you called me not to do this, but I pursued it anyways. What is that? Confess it to him. I willfully ignored you. I chose to do it anyways. I sensed conviction and I just pushed it down anyways. I didn't want to think about it. It grieves me right now, Jesus. It cost you. And you took it on the cross. Forgive me, Jesus. I need your forgiveness. I don't want to live like that anymore. Confess your iniquity, this twisting, this corrupting or perverted perversion of what was meant to be. Confess anything, you know what this is like? Anything you've just become numb to. It doesn't grieve you anymore. It doesn't bother you. You're not bothered by your laziness, by your sin, by being selfish, by being greedy, by being bitter. It just doesn't bother you. You're just numb to it. That's not the way you were meant to be. Confess it. Turn from it. Bring it to him. Confess that you know God cares about the poor, about justice, about servants, about serving, about patience, gentleness, about deceitful and secretive practices. And maybe those are the things you've become okay with. Or a life that no longer abides with him. And say, Jesus, I just confess that I've become okay with it and it's not okay. Forgive me and renew my heart. I ask for your forgiveness for all of the iniquity in my life. And then you can pray this. In Ezekiel 26, the prophet Ezekiel said that one day this would happen, that God, and this is God saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, that day has come in Jesus. He cleanses us of all of our impurity, of all of our idols. He gives us a new heart. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He gives us renewed hearts, removing the hardness, the numbness, and replaces it with tender, sensitive hearts to him that cares about what he cares about. And then he leads us through the Spirit and walking in his ways. You can pray that, saying, Jesus, would you fulfill this in my life? I know it's possible through you. We need to behold Jesus. We need to confess our sins. And the third thing is, in faith, we actually need to celebrate our forgiveness. We need to celebrate our forgiveness.